All right, everybody, it's 6:03. The children have been removed from the premises, so I guess it's time to get started. Well, yeah, never mind. So last week, I said it all, brother. So last week, if you remember right, we were in Exodus 5, but we didn't quite complete it. We left two verses short because the conversation kind of shifts in verse 22. What we will remember happening in Exodus chapter 5 was that Moses and Aaron actually went to Pharaoh. The famous line that we know, "Let my people go." Pharaoh did not let the people go. He made it much harder on them. And they were groaning and complaining because they were expected to complete the same amount. Their quota did not lessen. And yet they weren't given the straw they needed to make their bricks, but they still needed straw to make the bricks. So all that kind of happened, and there was all that discussion, and I'm not going to go back and walk through all that again, but the Hebrews were kind of calling out Moses and Aaron for this also, and came and spoke to them about it when they came out from speaking to Pharaoh. So that kind of gets us, that's a very broad description of what happened in chapter 5. And then we're going to see the last two verses of chapter 5 and cover much of chapter 6. Like I say every single Wednesday night, I don't know how far we'll make it into chapter 6, but we'll go as far as the Lord will let us go tonight. So before we get started, let's pray. Father God, we once again open to this sweeping account of how you dealt with your people, how you dealt with Pharaoh, how you dealt with your servants, Moses and Aaron. And Lord, we see your providence on display in all of this, your sovereignty worked out in your providence. And Lord, we are about to enter into once again a conversation between yourself and Moses. We think of Exodus as the big plagues and all the big events, and this is a smaller in scale in many ways from the human mind, but so impactful for us as we look at this conversation that you have with your servant Moses. God, let us be mindful as we understand that we face some of the same questions in our own lives. We feel oftentimes like we are perhaps like the Hebrew slaves. But God, give us ears to hear. And Lord, let this text tonight rest richly and deeply in our hearts. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, everybody up to speed? We're up to speed, right? Exodus 5. Let's read these last two verses and kind of show you why I stopped where we stopped at last week. Exodus 5, verse 22. Excuse me. Then Moses returned to Yahweh, the Lord, and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." We ever felt like that in our lives, we feel strongly that God is leading us to do this or do that. It's a good thing. And yet we hit roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. We've all been there, if we're being honest. If you walk with the Lord any amount of time at all, that's happened to you at some point. And not just that, but, you know, Moses had left this whole environment, had been gone for 40 years, was living a pretty comfortable life, as comfortable as you can as a shepherd, I guess, and is told to go back and go to Pharaoh. Now, what is missing from what Moses goes back to God and says there? What did God told him about what would happen when he goes to Pharaoh? He's already told him he's not going to let you do it. He's already told him that he's not going to let it happen. But he talks about being released by a strong hand and that kind of thing. And that starts to come to fruition in this chapter a little bit later on. I don't know that we'll get that far tonight. So Moses comes to the Lord. He returned to Yahweh. So he goes to God at this point. The last time, what happened? Yahweh appeared to him in the burning bush, right? Moses was out minding his own business, proverbially speaking. God appears to him. Moses is seeking God out here, looking for him. And why did you send me? It's done nothing but got worse. It's been harder on your people since I showed back up. Now, he He's not just upset. I think primarily he's upset because Pharaoh didn't do this, but I think because he's truly got a heart for the people and sees how much harder life has gotten for them. It's gotten much, much harder for them. And plus, he just faced their scorn, right? I mean, if you were here last week, they come after him. They're like, look what y'all, you made it worse on us. You got the elders to buy in. I mean, we were all bought into this, and look what's happened to us. It's gotten much worse. So Moses has come to the Lord, sought the Lord's face, laid out his concerns or grievances, I guess you could say. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, God, catch that too? I mean, God, this is kind of your fault, isn't it? I mean, I'm doing it on your behalf. I wasn't going to dream this up myself. I came on your behalf, in your name. Pharaoh's done all this harm to these people, and you haven't delivered your people at all.
Sounds like kind of like that woman you gave me.
Yeah. It does sound a little bit like our first parent, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Adam in the garden, Diane's, what she's referencing there is, you know, did Adam blame his wife? Actually, no. He blamed God for giving him this wife.
Yeah.
That woman you gave me. Okay, so now he's come and he's sought him out. Now the Lord responds. Now we get into chapter 6. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For by strong hand he will let them go, and by strong hand he will drive them out of this land." Let's stop right there for a moment. The opening statement from the Lord. What's the Lord proclaiming here? I'm sovereign, and you're about to see it. Now you shall see. Pharaoh thinks he's sovereign. All the known world thinks he's sovereign. I'm about to show you. So instead of just it looking like Pharaoh agreed to these terms, God's like, nope. I'm in control. Pharaoh won't be able to take any credit except for the negative. Remember back in Exodus 3:19, it was talked about this mighty hand, and we talked about it referring to Pharaoh, or was it referring to God? Here in chapter 6, God makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? For by a strong hand, he will let them go. It's my hand that's going to force this. My hand's going to do this. Now, the word interesting for drive out there, says he will drive them out of his land. It's the same word in Hebrew that we read back in Exodus 2:17 when the shepherds drove Jethro's daughters away from the well. So it's pretty aggressive. It's forceful, and this is going to happen. It's not, you know, a request. The declaration is meant to be an encouraging answer to Moses' complaint. God's going to repeat his promises to Moses, and by extension, repeat the promises that he made to the patriarchs 400 years plus prior to this event. So let's move on. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." Remember that. We'll come back to that. "But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their weakness of spirit and hard slavery. We'll stop right there for a moment. We'll back up and walk through this a little bit. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, I am the Lord." And he uses Yahweh there, the personal name of God. Glance down at verse 8. It's kind of the last of him speaking. How does he close this commentary? "I am Yahweh, the Lord." He bookends what he's saying to Moses here. Don't miss out on that. The importance of that. It's to introduce and to conclude the passage. It's to stress the emphasis of the passage. It's to stress who is the Lord. I am the Lord, he says. And it's also, even in the Near East mythological accounts and hierarchical kingships and stuff, that was done a lot. When you declare something, you would say, I am king, fill in the blank. That was a pretty common way of declaring something and putting the emphasis behind it of, I declare it, so let it be. I declare it, so let it happen. It comes from my lips. It's very common. I found a couple of these. The inscription of the legend of Sargon from Assyria starts, I am Sargon, the mighty king. Phoenician text opens with, I am Azawada, king of the Danuites. It's very common. Very common. But it's different when you add Yahweh on the backside of it, for sure. No ordinary king. And then he goes on and he explains who he is again. He's already done this to Moses. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I love this. When we're in Genesis and Exodus, one of the reasons I love this legacy standard so much is because the separation there is very obvious. He's saying, I told you my personal name, Moses. I didn't even share that with the patriarchs. What did he say he went by? What do they call him as? God Almighty. So my translation kind of helps there. Give me another translation there. I meant to look this verse up in some other translations, and I didn't. Right there after he says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God. Everybody else to say Almighty also? Okay. Well, then that shows clearly then that translation across the board. So what is that? Which L is that? Which name of God? Diane said El Shaddai. It's in the game show, but do we all agree with that? I hope so, because she's right. El Shaddai, what they called him by. El Shaddai. So God recounts the past history and the relationship with the forefathers of the Hebrew people. He said he appears to them. Did he appear to them? We see those theophanies in Genesis account of him appearing to them in different ways and places. Why didn't he, this may take us down a rabbit hole, why is this revelation of his personal name later? Anybody? Well, that hit the brakes on the Bible study, didn't it? That's not to say they didn't know who he was, because he tells them, go tell the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. It's just not popping up here. I think it's because this relational aspect of what's about to happen. There's something we're going to see a little bit later in this text that ties in the relational aspect with some other language that God uses here in just a minute. That's a little bit different. Because he is God Almighty, El Shaddai, he is that. He is Yahweh. Yahweh is that personal name. El Shaddai, though, with the patriarchs, they continued to be sojourners this whole time, didn't they? They never realized the promises or the promise of the land that was to come, that was to be their own. They were sojourners this whole time. They walked amongst it in time, some of them did, but they didn't possess it. Abraham possessed a little part, but they didn't possess it broadly, and that part he possessed was for a very specific providential reason. For what? For the burial. These family burial plots, basically what he had. Okay. The grandness of the promise of the land specifically was not yet realized. Okay. So, the power and promises they saw, but what these guys, what the Hebrews are going to see is going to be a little bit different. I mean, yeah, we saw Sodom and Gomorrah getting destroyed and some of these other things. This is something different, though. This is specific to what he's about to do for the people. I also found this interesting. I looked this up. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a formula used in the Pentateuch 17 times. It only appears once outside of the Old Testament. It's interesting. What is that showing? That's showing the association to the people, right? And this connection of God's promises and how this promise runs throughout that line. And Paul deals with the same thing in the book of Romans when he's talking about that too, right? Of who is Israel. That's a whole nother discussion we can get into, but we don't really have time for that tonight either. We'll talk about that afterwards sometime if y'all want to. Whatever we get to Romans one of these days, if the Lord doesn't tarry. verse 4, "And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned." So the promise of the seed is something they were seeing realized, right, even up to this point. But the land, they hadn't really seen that promise fulfilled yet. And so that part of the covenant, that part of the promise to give them this land of Canaan, God specifically zeroing in on that. But likewise, he had also told all the way back to Abraham of the time period they're in right now, didn't he? He told Abraham they would be in slavery for 400 years. So let's go on. Verse 5, "Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery, and I have remembered my covenant." There's a series of things in the Hebrew language that we don't see as well here. These and. That's just God building on what he's saying this whole time. We do the same thing in English, don't we? We're talking about something and then we say something and. That's kind of what God's doing here. He's just building on all that he's saying. And here, as we look at this, "I heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians were holding in slavery." He understands why they're groaning. "And I have remembered my covenant." Now, let me ask you this. Did God ever forget the covenant? God didn't forget anything. Just like God can't learn anything, he doesn't forget anything either. He's perfect. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. So what does he mean when he says that? We've talked about this in the past. This isn't the first time we've seen this language used. So what does it mean when God says that he remembered something? I mean, it's forefront of what he's about to do. Any other thoughts? Literally, the note that I have goes quite well with what Diane just said. I put down, it meant that God is ready to put to action the covenant and its promises that he had promised so long ago. He's prepared to act, and he's about to do it now. That's all he's saying. He remembered it. "Say therefore," verse 6, "to the sons of Israel." Hold on a second. What's he telling Moses to do right here? He's saying, you go back to those same people that just spit in your face. And that's what he's telling him to do. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, "I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." This is definitely an and here, isn't it? God has definitely added something here to how this is going to happen. He hadn't really gone into those details. He just said, you know, "I'm going to bring you out." So for them, this is a therefore statement. Y'all know I emphasize that a lot, especially in the New Testament. Therefore, usually reference it back to a teaching that had just happened. He's kind of saying the same thing here. I've made this promise to the patriarchs. Everything has been fulfilled that I said was going to. Now I'm about to enact this next part of this covenant. And he's brought it back to his remembrance. It's back at the forefront. And how's he going to do it? And why is he going to do it? He starts explaining that. "Bring you out from under the hard labors. I will deliver you from their slavery." But this last sentence, "I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Does somebody else have something different in their translation there? Should all pretty much will be about the same. But those words jumped out at me. This redemption, that brings some new covenant thoughts to our minds, doesn't it? Remember I shared with y'all, and we've been sharing that many theologians, and one of the main reasons I went ahead and went to Exodus, even though my plan was to go somewhere else after Genesis, is because Exodus is equated to being as if it were the gospel of the Old Testament. From start to finish, it shows us this grand picture in which Christ would fulfill, but there's something physically fulfilling going on right here too. But it's all pointing to Christ. And we see bits of this throughout Exodus. And it's glorious when you start looking at it with that refinement, I think. I will also redeem you, though. But that word did jump out at me because it's a word that we're very familiar with as New Covenant Christians, right? Redemption, being redeemed. So I looked at that word a little bit. The other words are pretty simple to us, and we know this word too. But in their terms and their ways of thinking, remember I made that comment to you about the personal connection of Yahweh being more personal than El Shaddai is? They're both beautiful, glorious names, but Yahweh has a more personal impact to it. Listen to this. When you think about the word redemption and consider it in regards to your own redemption, just doing a little word study on this, It's a word of great significance in Hebrew. Extreme significance in Hebrew. It principally is used to indicate the obligations of a near relative. The obligations of a near relative or a kinsman in a family. So think of it this way. A kinsman redeemer has the duty to redeem or deliver his kin from difficulty or danger, such as being sold into slavery. You look in Leviticus and you see that several times about being redeemed and redemption in Leviticus. So the Lord here, what's he doing here? He's claiming that type of family relationship with Israel. Now, we're not going to go into a New Testament study tonight too, but now take that thought and that understanding of what he's done for Israel, physically here, what he's about to do, he hadn't done it yet, and think about our redemption and think about the language we see in the New Testament. Our elder brother Christ, adopted into the family of God. Do you start seeing all those connections now? Redemption is a deep, rich word, and I think we already knew that, but this kinsman aspect and this family aspect makes it even more richer, if we could even do that to the word like redemption. When we were in Israel, we went and looked at a home, or what's left of a home, that would have been from the patriarch time. It's only, 3.5 feet tall left, and they built the thing so you could get in there because it was in the desert area so you wouldn't have a heat stroke. But so we're there, and we went through talking about this and how the head of the household and where he would be staying at and how if somebody came to the house and, your cousin or your brother, something has happened to somebody, that's his responsibility as the head of the house to go out and see what. We see it in Genesis, didn't we? We just didn't see the word. We saw Abraham with Lot, didn't we? Yeah. When Lot was taken out of the city, what did he do? He gathered up a posse and he went after him and went and got him, redeemed him from those people. That's why I think we start seeing Yahweh's name used personally here because of what he's about to do and how it's morphing into this family type relationship. So how, what's also connected to that? His outstretched arm and with great judgments. So what's that telling us? This is in his power, in his authority, that he will do this with his outstretched arm. Everybody good there? Verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. Do you see the continuation of this close relational aspect between God and his chosen people here now? How it's turned into something even more beautiful and more rich and more just heartfelt, as it were. I'm not just one of these gods, these Egyptian gods, pagan, false Egyptian gods. This is about a purpose and a plan and a love and a desire to not only redeem you, but to bring you into the fold. There's some real beauty in what he's saying to them right here. A lot of beauty right here. And in the midst of that, verse 8, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm going to bring you out from bondage and slavery. I will be your personal God. There was no concept here yet of the tabernacle where God's presence would come down. That's later. All these things we know about, none of that stuff is in their forethought right here at all. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to save you. To me, again, New Covenant thinking is this isn't just salvation from hell, although that is a part of salvation. It's salvation to something also, not just from something. And that's what he's telling them here. We have these same promises. They look a little bit differently. We have this is not our home. We're sojourners and aliens in this world, just like they were. We have the promise of the new heaven and new earth. We have the promise of being with our Father. We have a promise of being with He who is right now making intercession for us. This language is so connected to New Covenant thought, doctrinal stances that we read all throughout the New Testament. And He's going to give them the land that He promised at this point, if you go back to Abraham, we're closer to 500 plus years ago. And he closes with, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. So how does Moses respond? We read it. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their weakness of spirit and hard slavery. So that was enough to get Moses, you know, to go back to him. I don't guess I need to ask the question, was he any more successful this time? Because the verses tell us he was not any more successful this time. But at least this time, he tells us what we already knew, at least. Their hard slavery and their weakness of spirit. What does that mean, weakness of spirit, here specifically? Some translations may say a vexed spirit there.
Despondency.
What do we mean by that? Brokenness, just head down, feet dragging.
Mine says anguish.
Anguish, but they're all applicable words to use, right? What's that? Somebody else?
All of the above,
yeah. The disheartened is another word I guess we could use. Plus also, let's not mistake the fact that not just being tired and despondent, but these slave drivers are probably beating them and whipping them this whole time too. Because they're not meeting their quota, remember? And how could they meet their quota, first of all? They couldn't. It's almost as if the situation got as bad as it possibly could for them, short of death. And some of them probably did die under this oppression, if we're being honest. Lest the Lord specifically preserved them through that, which he could have very well done, but it doesn't tell us one way or the other. But this kind of work, anguish, disheartenment, physical abuse, it takes a toll on you, doesn't it? It takes a toll on us. We can identify with these people pretty easily. I can. I mean, I'm not making bricks without straw, but the rest of the stuff, I can connect to them. And I can connect with them kind of wondering, Moses, last time you went and spoke on our behalf, buddy, it didn't turn out too good for us. I don't know that we want to go through this again. What's he going to do next? Verse 10. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, come, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land. Out of his land, I'm sorry. But Moses spoke before Yahweh, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a command for the sons of Israel, for Pharaoh, and for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Well, God ain't hearing none of that, is he? He said, you go back. Go right back there. Let them go. He didn't tell them to change anything, did he? The only thing we don't see here is, what did Moses initially say? Let us go 3 days' journey so we may worship the Lord, right? Remember? Yeah. Any of that in this language? He's not saying it right here. He's saying, you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses has been through this once. Are we surprised at his response, verse 12? Are we surprised? I'm not surprised by that. Behold, they've not listened to me. The people hadn't even listened to me, God. How's Pharaoh going to listen to me if I can't even convince these people anymore? At least they listened to me the first time. They're not even listening anymore. So not only do we see them at that spot, Moses is getting more and more probably full of anguish and despair. The words we used a while ago to describe the Hebrew people, Moses is feeling more of that at this point too. Is he not? You would, I would. Certainly. What? My translation read, I am of uncircumcised lips. Some of y'all might say unclean lips. What's he talking about there? Well, I mean, we know the physical language there is not saying literally what we think it says. So what's he mean by that?
Mine says unskilled in speech.
Unskilled in speech. That is what most lead to is it's going back to what he said before, right? When he told the Lord, what, my tongue is hard, and all, where he's at, that he had a speech problem. What did God do there? He said, that's fine. I'm sitting there and he'll speak. You'll be like a God to him because I'm going to speak through you. You to tell Aaron what to say and do it exactly that way. God's already dealt with that. So I think that's part of it. But I think even furthermore, there is that crutch he's already used once and possibly potentially using it again here and now. Where else do we see language like this in Scripture? A very well-known prophet, Isaiah. In Isaiah 6:5, what's going on in Isaiah 6, first of all? Anybody? Isaiah 6? Brother Charles, this is when I was expecting you to come on out there. You're... It's been a while since you read that one, huh? So Isaiah 6, let me just start at the first. We're only getting down to verse 5, okay? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. This is the throne room scene where Isaiah is brought in to see the throne room scene, okay? Sitting on a throne, high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out while the house of God was filled with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking at this point, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King Yahweh of hosts. Boy, that's a preaching chapter right there, isn't it? So in that context, what's Isaiah saying? He's saying, I've been in the presence of the Lord. I'm not worthy. I'm sinful. That's the key component there. I am sinful. I am sinful. It's the same kind of language used right here by Moses. We could identify with that too, couldn't we? I think I shared with y'all last week or week before when I stood up there, God just laid on my heart that I'm not worthy to stand up there and proclaim the excellencies of Christ. But y'all stuck with me, I guess. And I don't have anything to add. I can explain God's word. I can help you. I can do all the study during the week and pray and pray and pray to share the word with you guys. But I have nothing of my own that's worth hearing compared to God's word. And when you're commanded by God to go do something and say something, you could see quite easily where you could cry out, even if you don't get a throne room scene like Isaiah, woe is me, Lord. But then you fast forward to Paul and he says, woe is me if I don't what? Preach the gospel. I wish we had more people standing in pulpits that were saying, woe is me. Verse 13, then Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron. So now he brings Aaron back in. So that's back to the point Stephanie made about I'm slow at speech. I'm not a good talker, a lisp, whatever it might be. Spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the sons of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Stop right there for just a second. He gave them a command for the sons of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What's different here? God says, I'm giving a command to Pharaoh this time. Did y'all catch that in the text? I'm giving a command to Pharaoh. Now remember what did Pharaoh said about Yahweh? When Moses first came to him and told him about Yahweh has come to me, wants us to go out for 3 days. We can go back and find it, but do y'all remember what he said? Who is this Yahweh? I don't know him. He's about to find out. To bring, and the command specifically is going to be to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The promises God gives to Israel and Egypt are he gives us promises very, very similar to these promises. It makes me think of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Language sounds kind of like what we're reading here, doesn't it? We've got the glory of Christ brought in, here. We have the new covenant ushered in here, but the language is pretty similar. What else does that tell us about God? God does not change. He doesn't change. This next set of scripture, I'm looking at my watch, and we're at a weird time to decide whether I go or say whoa. And you might say, well, yeah, brother, what you're about to jump into is just a bunch of genealogies. And, you know, we typically go through them pretty quick, but if you've been here when we've been in genealogies in Genesis, we don't always go that quick through them because they're there for a reason. And there's certain people and individuals that are named in this. Maybe we'll read through it, and I'll tell you a couple of names to think about or hone in on. Let's read through them. And I know how much Kelly likes to hear me try to pronounce all these hard names. So, yeah, y'all been waiting all week for this? All right. Y'all ready? Verse 14. Well, before I go there, it's kind of odd. It's almost like a parenthetical set of verses is kind of put in here. Because when we get through them, we go right back to what's going on. I'll explain that probably next week. I don't think I'll have a chance to tonight. These are the heads of their father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn. Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi, these are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, these are the families of Simeon. Not much to talk about right there, honestly. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. Wait a minute. Why? You're about to see, or maybe I should read through them first, but he breaks apart these tribes in Levi. Why is Levi so important? The priestly tribe. What tribe does Moses and Aaron come from? Levite tribe. All right? There's something else in this that makes this extremely important. And we've seen this in Genesis when we looked at genealogies too. When it starts talking about the years they lived. Why is that important in Genesis when we looked at the years they lived? Anybody remember? It's a long time ago, last time we went through genealogies, I know. Two main reasons. The first one is it shows us God's a God of order, chaos, order, structure, and not chaos, right? And he's precise. Second of all, it helps us show the actual historical account, not that we need it, but it gives us the historical account to show these landmarks of years, dates, months, that kind of thing. Again, that goes back to the first point, though, doesn't it? God's not a God. God's a God of order, structure, and not chaos. That's going to be important with what we're about to see. Nothing about lives was in those first two sets. Verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the years of Levi's life were 137 years. Okay, we got a landmark. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families, the sons of Kohath, Amram. Why is that name important? It's Moses and Aaron's dad. Amram and Ishar and Hebron and Uziel. And the years of Kohath's life were 133 years. All right, God's starting to give us a timeline here. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generation. Stop there for just a second. Three sons mentioned here were the progenitors of the Levitical clans that were to come, and these three, their clans had very specific roles when it would come to the temple later on. And we get into what numbers, right? And these temple services. And it would be assigned by clans within the Levitical broader family structure. Then you have the clans coming out of these sons that are born. Numbers 3, 25 through 27, if you're taking notes, will tell you the specific task. Also, we have this issue of adding up. This timeline needs to fit into what kind of window? Around 400 years, right? It's all laid out there for us, too. Now, the other thing as we go into these, and maybe I'll touch on this just a little bit. Where did we stop at? Verse 16? No, we didn't. Did we?
Read through 19,
that's right. Through 19. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The Kohath tribe. Again, if you're taking notes, I find this interesting. Their specific task for the tabernacle service was to carry and guard the furniture pieces used for worship. That hadn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. So what's the writer doing? What's God giving us here? He's telling all these people that are reading it before they entered the promised land, this is where this all comes from all the way back there. They were the ones that carried the Ark of the Covenant, come from this line, this clan of the line of Levi. They took care of the table of showbread, the altars of sacrifice, incense, the menorah, the utensils of the sanctuary. That's also the clan that Moses and Aaron came from, if you go back and look at how the dad came out of that, Amram. The third clan mentioned there is Merari. Their job was, or their task was, to oversee the frames, the bars, the pillars, the sockets of the structure. That's in Numbers 3 as well. Numbers 3 will tell you all this in much greater detail. We're doing a broad brush approach to it. And we skipped over the first one, Gershom. Gershom's job, they were to care for and carry the curtains of the tabernacle. They were to deal with the screens for the doorways of the courts. They were to set up the walls, kind of the barriers. And they were to keep watch and ward over the hangings of the court of the tabernacle. So it's recorded for us before we ever get to that in Numbers, way before we get to that in Numbers. God's a God of order and structure and specificity. Well, I can't believe I got that word out with my Heaton County accent. That's a big one. That's a big one. Verse 20, and Amram, so now we kind of narrow it down to specifically Aaron and Moses. Now Amram took his father's sister Jochebed as a wife. She bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of Amram's life were 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, that should ding, ding, ding in your head there if you know something about what's coming later on in the history of Israel. And Nepheg and Zikri, the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elizaphan, and Sithri. And Aaron took Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashun, as a wife, and she bore him Nadab, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, this is important too, Asir, and Elkanah, and Abiashah. These are the families of the Korahites. Yeah, thank you, Kelly. I did that for you. Let's look for just a second, verse 22, these sons, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Anybody can think of why that's important? Any of those names jump out at you? Mishael does, but does he jump out at you because of Daniel? This is a different one. Well before that account in Daniel. So in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, what do? They offer strange fire before the Lord. What happens to them? They're burned up. God sends down fire and consumes them. It's Mishael and Elzaphan who drag the bodies away from the tabernacle to the outside of the camp in Leviticus 10:4. Real people, their history recorded before it ever happens. Verse 23. The sons of Aaron are recorded. They have a prominent role in the course, in the case of the first two, the infamous role in the priesthood of early Israel. Nadab and Abihu were the priests who did what? We just said it, right? Offered up that strange fire. They had been singled out by Moses and Aaron to do what? Exodus 24, we ain't got there yet. They actually go and ascend Mount Sinai, these same two. Why is the lineage from Moses not provided here? We see some outreach from Aaron. Well, we already know of his kids, right? That was already given to us back earlier on in the account. Let's go on. Verse 24. The sons of Korah. Why does that ring a bell in your ears? The sons of Korah. Korah, the lineage of Korah is registered specifically, probably because what happens in number 16? Rebellion takes place. What happens? Ground opens up, swallows them up, the rebellion of Korah. But his posterity was not completely destroyed. Numbers 26, 9 through 11 tell us that. In the structure of the tabernacle, the Korahites had a job. There would be the keepers or the guards at the entrance to the structure itself. They also were singers in the choir, the tabernacle choir. Some of them even wrote psalms. Psalm 45 is an example. Eleazar, we see there in verse 25, the son of Aaron, could be important, but as you go down, I didn't read verse 25, did I? I did not. Let's read verse 25 through 27, and that's as far as we'll get tonight. And Aaron's son, Eleazar, took one of the daughters of Putiel as a wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom Yahweh said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their host. Well, they say this is not a different Aaron and Moses. This is the same Aaron and Moses. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the sons of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. So back up. One last comment to make here on one of these names that we can't go forward without mentioning. Why is, or who is this important name we looked at? Phinehas. Who's Phinehas?
He's the one that took the javelin, right?
Phinehas has actually got some pretty extensive positive things said about him a little bit later. And positive things he did, to Brother Greg's point. Phinehas, if you want to read about him a little bit more. So during the late wilderness wanderings, Phinehas was a faithful in the midst of severe times of idolatry. He stood firm for the Lord against idolatry and harlotry. Numbers 25 tells you about him there. Because of the way he stood firm there, he was rewarded. What was he rewarded with? He was made leader of the Israelite army. He was the commander of the army. That's Numbers 31:6. Phinehas made it to the promised land too. He was one that came into Canaan. An important individual that we may not think about a whole lot. First Chronicles tell us about that. One more thing about Phinehas. We all know the name Ezra most of us should know the name Ezra, right? Ezra is a direct descendant from Phinehas. You find that in 1 Chronicles 9:20. And again, God closes this out, gives it to the writer, Moses, to record all this in what seems like a weird place because you know what? Because go back and talk to him. Then he gives us his genealogy, and it's there for a reason. We looked at some of the reasons and why it's important. And then when we get to verse 28 next week, Lord willing, now it happened on the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, I am Yahweh, speak to Pharaoh. So he goes right back to that. Right back to you just keep on going. Do what I told you to do. Genealogies are worthy of our study. I know, especially early in my Christian walk when I was trying to read through Scripture and you get to one of those chapters or two chapters or three chapters where you just read all these names and you're like, you know what, I could probably skip over these and God wouldn't mind it too bad. I mean, I'm being honest, right? They're there for a reason. We may not always know why, but some of these names, you read them, and if you go further in Scripture and you get the numbers or some of these other books, you're like, oh yeah, why does that name sound familiar? And you flip back, yeah, this is why. This is why. Yes, sir.
What do you think about the archaeology of finding this set of verses?
Oh.
Is that genealogy stuck in the middle of this story? And does the documentation support that?
I didn't typically, brother, when, as I'm doing my study and my preparation, do y'all get what he's asking? Brother Roy's asking. He's asking if in our oldest text that we have, Masoretic text and such like that, do we see this being in the same place? And it describes put it there later, that kind of thing. Not doubting that it's God inspired at all, but was it placed there later or moved or something like that? That's what he's asking, I believe, right? The answer, that long-winded explanation of what he's asking, my answer is I don't know. I didn't see any footnotes or anything that pointed. Usually you see something like that, you know, as you're studying that, you know, this wasn't in the original or this was found. I didn't see any of that.
It just feels like
it's way out of place, doesn't it? It feels like it's way out of place. I get it.
Up to man,
another spot for it. That's a really good point, John. Really good point.